All right, well, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and we're finishing this letter this morning, Lord willing. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This letter of 1 Thessalonians, like 2 Thessalonians, the sequel to it, has a special focus on Christ's return. And that was a central concern to the Thessalonian believers, who were all new believers at this point when this letter was written. And so one feature to remember about 1 Thessalonians as we finish this study is that each of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Christ's return. And this one's no different, chapter 5. So in verse 23, the prayer is that we might be preserved without blame, body, soul, and spirit, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment that's coming in the future, and that's kind of a focal point in this letter. For believers, the expectation of Christ's triumphant return as king, which is coming soon, should cause us all to embrace the responsibilities of the present, all of them from A to Z. That should be the effect of the blessed hope of the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of his soon return, we should be able to engage those responsibilities of the presence with the boldness of the child of a king who's coming back fully engaged in our Father's business and expecting him to return at any moment in triumph. And his triumph is our triumph because we're in him. And so that's the kind of attitude that we're to have as we expect the Lord's return. And it's to propel us to be busy, to be about the work of our King. For the Thessalonian believers, although they were very much expecting Christ's return, that was very much in the front of their minds, it had the opposite effect, and they actually were shrinking from some of their responsibilities because of their expectation of Christ's return. And the reason why is because they were expecting his return without assurance. So Paul wanted them to understand this issue of assurance. It's a big theme of this letter. He wanted them to even understand there's not a layer of your performance between you and God's love, not even watchfulness, which they were very concerned about doing in the right way. They're concerned about living the Christian life in the right way. They didn't have much model to go on. It was kind of all a new thing for them, and they wanted to be living the Christian life in the right way. And so Paul reminded them that there's not a layer of your performance between you and God's love. In fact, the only thing that's between you and God's love as a believer is just Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come when he comes, and the faith that engrafts you into Christ. And that's it. And so that's why Paul wrote in this very warm letter, he wrote things to them like 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's the word of God. That's really the basis of their assurance. And so Paul reminds them of that, and even tells them that at one point in the letter that the basis of their assurance is not even their watchfulness. It's the word of God is the basis of their assurance. So here at the end of the letter, almost all is said and done, and Paul touches on this theme that runs throughout the letter of assurance one last time. And when he does, he really rings the bell here at the end, touching on assurance. So have you ever struggled with assurance at any point in your Christian life where you say, I think I'm saved. I want to be saved. I believe Christ saves. I absolutely believe that he saves and saves others, but I don't feel saved. Or I don't feel saved all the time. And I believe that Christ saves, but I'm not sure that he saved me. If so, then this message is for you. And I've divided it into three parts. It's very straightforward. A prayer, a promise, and a postscript. Prayer in verse 23, the promise in verse 24, and the postscript for the rest of the verses. And so first the prayer, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to God here at the end of the letter and refers to him by a title that Paul liked to use, the God of peace. It seems like he especially liked to use this at the end of his letters, where he talks about the God of peace a lot, and he starts with grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. And perhaps that's the direction, grace to peace, grace working to peace. And so at the end of the letter here, it's the God of peace that he makes this prayer to. God is a God of peace. He's at peace with himself. God is at peace with his Son and has been for all of eternity. And if you believe in his Son, God is at peace with you. He is a God of peace, and that characterizes him, and that's who God prays to. So it's a prayer to the God of peace. There are two requests. They're both wonderfully full requests. That's a good way to describe these requests. They're very full requests, and it's almost the same request twice. And so think about two brush strokes, a brush stroke full of paint, and then dip it in again and put it back the same way across, and there's nothing left out from two brush strokes. So two requests that really cover this issue of assurance for sure. So, and here's the first request. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May God do this. May the God of peace himself, may he do this as the God of peace. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify. And you know, justification and sanctification, and those are two aspects of our salvation, and they're different. Justification is God declaring you righteous in God's sight. That's what it means. And it is instantaneous. It happens all at once. It happens at the moment of your salvation, the moment of your belief. And so if there's an unsaved person here or listening to me, and you believe the message of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that there's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous, and you cry out in faith to Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, you'll be justified at this moment, before I'm done speaking, and you'll be as justified as you will ever be for all of eternity, declared righteous in God's sight. And that's the way he justifies those who don't work but who believe. And so you have to abandon that, and he justifies the ungodly. It's amazing. It's amazing grace that God does it. So that's justification, but there's also sanctification. And all that God justifies, he also sanctifies. And what does that mean? Well, justification means to declare righteous. To sanctify means to set apart, to set apart. And we get the word holy from that. A holy thing is a set apart thing. So set apart from what? Set apart from sin, from the actual sinning in the presence of sin. Justification is declared righteous. It has to do with the guilt of sin. But sanctification has to do with sinning and the power of sin and the way it influences your what you do and how you think. And so sanctification is being set apart from sin. And unlike justification, which happens all at once, sanctification is a process. It is a process. It is a growth process. It's the process of being set apart, being more and more distant from sin, and being more and more like God. Not that you'll become God, like God in every way that's appropriate for a human being to be like God. And there's no better thing that you can want than that. To be like God in every way that's appropriate for a human being to be. But unlike justification, sanctification is a process. And you know that if you're a believer. And sometimes the process feels like two steps forward and one step back. And it's that way. And so the prayer for these Thessalonian believers is, may the God of peace himself, the God of peace as the God of peace, may he set you apart. Set you apart and set you apart from sin in this process. That's underway, and may he do it entirely. Entirely. I said these are very full prayer requests. A brush stroke with that's full of paint. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And I want to pronounce that word for you in Greek, the word entirely, because you'll be able to figure it out. Holoteles. Holoteles. Whole, it sounds like that. And that is, I think that's where we get the word from. Holoteles, and a telos is a goal or an end or a finish or a purpose. And so the whole purpose, he has a purpose in sanctifying you, has a goal in mind, an end in mind. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you in this process of growing in holiness all the way to the end, the whole way. And that is the prayer. And so the process is bumping along now on its way. Feels like it's muddling along. Feels like maybe the engine won't start sometimes, or the engine's sputtering and about to die. But the prayer is for that process to be done, to reach its goal, to finish, to reach its destination. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Okay, so that's the first prayer request. A second prayer request is very much like it. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say a number of things about body, soul, and spirit. But don't lose sight of the prayer, because we're going to come back to it, because that's the point, is this prayer. And it's a prayer that has to do, a request that has to do with body, soul, and spirit. So what is the body, soul, and spirit? How do those relate to each other? And that's a difficult question. But one actually you run into over and over again as you're reading through the Bible. Do you know the difference between components and aspects? I think that's a useful word, aspects. Components and aspects. Components are parts. And if you have all the parts and assemble them together, then you have the whole. And that's the way parts fit together. An aspect, a useful word, I think. An aspect is a viewpoint of something. So when you're looking at something, it's the part that you can see from a certain vantage point. And things look different from different angles, like a person looks different from different angles, very different, from different aspects, different ways of looking at them. So an aspect means something, but it may not be meaningful in any sense as a part, as a distinct part that comes together with other parts. It's just what you see when you look at something from a certain angle. And this is how I understand it, is the body, soul, and spirit are all aspects of a whole person. They're ways of looking at a whole person, but they actually mean pretty much almost the same thing with a little different emphasis. They mean a whole person, the body, soul, and spirit, three different ways of looking at a whole person. I've heard a saying, I think there's a book with this title as well, and I don't agree with it, but it's kind of interesting. You live in a body, you have a soul, you are a spirit. Do you agree with that? You live in a body, like a hermit crab lives in a shell. You have a soul, like you have a bank account. You are a spirit, like you are a person, a human, a male, a female, a mother, a father, a pastor, a policeman. And by the way, those are aspects. Those are different ways of looking at it. So you are a spirit. That's the real you, according to that way of looking at it, is that you are a spirit living in a body, having a soul. I prefer to put it this way. You are a body. You are a soul. You are a spirit. Those are just three different ways of looking at you, and they all mean you. All those words, body, soul, and spirit, and others as well, are synonyms of yourself, your life, or just you. Your body, your soul, your spirit is you. And those are only slightly different ways of looking at you. The body is a way of looking at you, usually from the outside in, unless you're a surgeon or looking at a deep wound of someone. The body is a way of looking from the outside in. The spirit is one of the ways of looking at a person from the inside out. And it's especially the way of looking at a person from the inside out in their ability to influence and be influenced by others. That's a spirit. You as a spirit. And so you can be influenced by God. You can be influenced by another person. You can be influenced by a group of people. Or you can influence a group of people. You, under certain circumstances, we read about it in Scripture, you can be influenced by a demon. You can be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Your spirit can be, you, meaning you can be. But that's especially looking at it in that aptitude of the person, and often in very subtle and mysterious ways. So that's an aspect of what it means to be a human being, is to be open to those kind of influences and able to give those kind of influences. And the word for spirit is the word wind or breath, which is what we take into our lungs and then we blow out of our lungs. And so if you're in a group of people, in a way, you're all kind of breathing the same air. You're able to communicate with each other. Soul is another way of looking at a person from the inside out. But soul is especially a way of looking at a person in a person's ability to have a private inner world that no one shares. And the Hebrew word for soul is the same as the word for a throat, which is something that nobody sees. It's very private inside of you. And also the idea of your throat is an empty cavity that wants to close on something when you eat. And it speaks of your desire for something, for wholeness, for something outside of you, which is not a bad thing. We're created to desire things, to have desires, and actually to find it our ultimate desire in the Lord. And so David says things like, "My soul thirsts for you." And that's a good way of putting it. Or, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you." He's talking about my private self, but the most private part of myself, and the thing that I really want, the thing that I really desire. We did in our Sunday school, the Shunammite woman, who her son died. And so she put him in Elisha's special room without telling anybody, and then she went on a long journey to get Elisha, and she didn't even tell her husband. Elisha saw her coming from a distance, and he told his servant, "Her soul is troubled." And he could have said, "Her body is troubled." She did have a troubled body. That's probably how he knew her soul was troubled, by seeing it. He could have said her spirit was troubled. That was true. Or he could have just said, "She is troubled." That would be true as well. But he said the perfect thing to describe the kind of trouble she had. Her soul is troubled. The thing she desires the most in her inmost person, that's the nature of her trouble. And so it's just a way of viewing the self. So different aspects, kind of hard to explain, but I think that's a helpful way of putting it. And there's a very effective teacher who teaches all of us that it's possible for the soul and spirit aspect of a person to be totally severed from their body aspect of viewing them, so that they're no longer aspects, they're two parts. And actually the self goes with the soul and spirit aspect, and the body aspect is no longer a self. It's almost like a waste product. And of course that teacher, very effective teacher, is death. And we all get the point that it's possible for that to happen. But those are not parts still. If you look at a log, it's like a cylinder. You look at one side of the log, and then you spin it 180 degrees. You look at the other side. Those are two different aspects of the log. Now saw it down the middle, and now they're two parts of the log. They're components of the log, but it doesn't tell us anything about how that grew together. They didn't grow together by those two parts being fused. It grew together in a different way, and something else came and amputated and severed what is a whole to make them two parts, and that's what death does to a human being. David wrote about the wonderful way that the Lord creates a person in the womb. "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." That means in a way we can't even imagine. "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." There's another example of soul. But he's speaking of the way a child is knit together in the womb. And I think usually when we think of that, we marvel at the body aspect of the way that happens, which is a wonder. It's one of the most amazing and wonderful things that anyone could ever witness. But there's actually more to it than that. There's more to it than even what an evolutionist could marvel at. He's also, the Lord has knit together a body, soul, spirit aspect of a person, and it all develops together. It's created together. It develops together. It's conceived together, and then grows and develops all together. And I suspect that David had all of that in mind, not just the body aspect of a person, but the soul and spirit aspect, as he's marveling at what the Lord puts together in the womb. Almost done with all this about soul and body and spirit, and then we'll get back to the prayer. There are sins of the body. There are sins of the soul. And there are sins of the spirit. And guess what? They're the same sins. They're the sins of the self. There are three ways of looking at sin that affect the whole person. All sins affect the whole person. One of the doctrines we believe here at Trinity and teach is total depravity, which means that a person is totally ruined by sin in every part, no part more than the other. body, soul, and spirit. And so it's not as if your body is really weighed down by sin, but maybe your spirit is reaching up for God and not as affected by the horrible death and inability of sin. No, it's the whole person in every part, body, soul, and spirit. And those are three parts. There's a saying, and it comes from scripture. It comes from understanding scripture rightly about Christ's incarnation and why he came to die. What Christ did not assume, he cannot redeem. And that's been used, that was used throughout church history to figure out as much as we can about the nature of God and the nature of man that Christ himself was. And though Christ was God, very God, everything that it means to be God, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation was also in every way like us, which means he had a body aspect, he had a soul aspect, he had a spirit aspect, just in the same way that we do. And so when Christ was baptized by the Holy Spirit, and from that point went on with the power of the Holy Spirit and performed miracles and did his ministry, don't think that the Holy Spirit came and replaced his human spirit and drove him around for his ministry. No, the Holy Spirit influenced his human spirit and communed with his human spirit actually in the same way that he does with ours as well. And so Christ walked by the Holy Spirit and was filled by the Holy Spirit, just like we are as well. Okay, back to the prayer with all that about body, soul, and spirit. The point is the prayer. The point is the prayer. And here's the second prayer request for the Thessalonians who are doubtful about their own salvation. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. It's a prayer for their self. And he covers it in he turns it around in every aspect you could imagine, that it's all going to be saved. That is the prayer. I said that two prayers are like a brushstroke that covers both ways, but this second brushstroke passes over them three times by these three aspects, body, soul, and spirit, so that these doubting Thessalonians feel totally covered by this prayer, at least four times here. And here is the prayer. May your spirit and body and soul be kept complete, and I'll give you the way that sounds, holokleros, and that means the whole part or aspect is what I'm trying to say. Holokleros, it's a little different from the entirely above, but very much the same. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept holy, holy, entirely holy, every aspect. And when without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's just the moment they were concerned about. What is it going to be like at the moment of Christ's return? Well, Paul says, here's my prayer, is that you'd be kept body and soul and spirit complete without blame. Without blame. And that's using the language of a sacrifice, like a whole burnt offering. A whole burnt offering, another whole word. And the animals were inspected from every angle for no blemish. And only a sacrifice without blemish would be pleasing to the Lord when it was offered up before the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma to him. And so the same kind of thing is said. This is my prayer for you. In Christ's return, he will find you body, soul, and spirit in that moment, a pleasing offering in his sight, perfectly acceptable to him in Christ and because of Christ who saves us from the wrath to come at that moment. And so that is the prayer request for the Thessalonians. And may that be an encouragement to you, especially as we're gathered here on the edge of this troubled city, that the light of Christ's transforming love shines in the darkest corners. And how dark? Well, in the darkness of your innermost heart as your preserved body, soul, and spirit, and made holy, completely holy in that way because of the light of Christ that shine there in your innermost person, and your person as it's viewed from every angle, from outside, from inside, and in every way. And the light of Christ shines into that dark corner. So Paul prays for the Thessalonians, and the Holy Spirit prays for you when you don't know what to pray. When your faith is so small, you can't even summon the courage to think of a prayer like this one, a really full prayer, or much less to pray a prayer like this. And the Holy Spirit prays for you just like Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers. So it's a wonderful prayer. It's followed by a more wonderful promise, a more wonderful promise that makes it even better. And I've said this was a double coat of paint, and the second coat was tripled. And so this promise is like the varnish, I guess, that locks it all in. And it actually converts the prayer into a promise. And here it is in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also do. He will also bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? The prayer that I've just prayed. I'm going to pray this for you, and then I'm going to tell you. This is the promise. God's going to bring that to pass because he's faithful to bring it to pass. The one who called you will also, he'll do something that matches the way he calls you. And how is it that he calls you? He gives you a promise. He says, trust me, and I'll cleanse you from your sins. I'll forgive you, and I'll sanctify you entirely. I'll preserve your body, soul, and spirit complete in the coming of Christ. And he makes that promise to you, and it says, trust me. Take me at my word. Don't count me a liar. Don't count me a liar, and I will do it. That's how he calls you, and he will do it, just exactly like he calls you. He will do it, and that is the promise that it's given as Paul kind of ends this letter with one more punch, one more on this issue of assurance, and reassures them not only with a wonderful prayer, but also with a promise to back it up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. It's an interesting verse. I've had someone bring it up to me in this way recently. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so a friend of Euodia and Syntyche who were having trouble was Clement, who had worked with Paul with a number of other fellow workers whose names, along with Clement's, are in the book of life. Clement's name is in the book of life. And he knew it. He knew it if he read this letter of Philippians. And so for Clement, it's like the book of life, which is in heaven, was open just a crack. And there's his name in it, Clement. Do you think Clement ever struggled with assurance of salvation? And if he did, he could go to this verse. It says, here's the word of God. And it mentions my name. And I'm in the Lamb's book of life. Well, let me tell you that you can be as assured as Clement. And for the same reason, and that is that God is faithful to keep his word. He's faithful to keep his word. He calls you to salvation according to the word of his promise, like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the one who calls is also faithful to perform, to do exactly like he called. He keeps his word, and he even makes a space between. He likes to do that. That's the way he likes to represent himself, is to make a space between when he gives his word and when he keeps it. The same that told me about Clement and made the point in connection with this, a point about Islam. Allah in Islam has 99 names, and one of his names is he's the greatest deceiver. He's the greatest deceiver. And so there's other deceivers, but Allah is the greatest deceiver. And what it means is he's totally unknowable. He's totally arbitrary and he's totally unreliable. And so he might promise you salvation and then trick you at the last minute because he's the greatest deceiver. That's one of the part of his glory is being the greatest deceiver. And so apparently Muhammad's successor, Abu Bakr, I think is the name, a big figure in Islam, was a little bit like Clement. He was promised his own salvation. Muhammad gave him that promise of his own salvation. But with reference to this name of the greatest deceiver, he said about Muhammad, or said about Allah, even if I had one foot in paradise, I still wouldn't trust him because he's the greatest deceiver and he is unknowable. Well, with a God like that, even if somehow you knew that you were forgiven and that there would be no wrath for you, a God like that would be a God that you would want to stay as far away from as possible. And you'd be, if there was no more wrath with that God, there, that would be good news for sure. You'd experience like a prisoner who's been pardoned and released, and that would be joyful. That would be good news. But his existence would not be good news, that kind of God's existence. You just want to say, I've made my terms with you. Please stay away from me. I'm glad we're on good terms, but please leave me alone. I'll stay under the radar. I'll try to just not get his attention in any sort of way. Our God, the living and true God, not the false God, imagined by man, wants you to know about him that he always keeps his word. That's one of the most important things that you can know about him, because it tells you about his character. It tells you about his character. And so when you get the good word and know for sure that you're pardoned in his sight because of his word, by which you can know for sure, you also experience that relief of like a prisoner set free, you know, and I'm pardoned and I'm forgiven. And so that's good news, but there's more good news. And the good news is that he's the kind of God that you want to live near him. You want to be as close to him as you can. You want to experience his joy. When you do, you start to care about the things that he cares about. And you bask in his love, and then you start to be that way towards others as well. Love others with the same kind of love, because it's a love that works through you as well. You'll notice that Christians say all kinds of things about faith that sound outrageously overestimated, overstated. So, for example, and they come from Scripture, all of them, faith overcomes the world. Faith overcomes the world. Faith works out love. Faith works out love. Faith can move a mountain. Or the Lord said this to many of the people that he performed miracles to them, some of them. He said, may it be done to you according to your faith. May it be done to you according to your faith. And those are all really overstated, seemingly overstated, almost sounding exaggerated descriptions of what faith can do, all the things that faith can do. In fact, faith as a mustard seed can move a mountain. Faith is a mustard seed. So a mustard seed that you'd find somewhere in your hand, there it is, a mustard seed. And that mustard seed has the power to move a mountain, like Mount Hood. And the only way that we speak of that is maybe with atomic bomb or something like that, but I'm not sure even that could do this. And so just a little bit of faith has that kind of power. And so there's this way of speaking about faith. But let me tell you, faith isn't special in itself. Faith is almost a nothing, which is why it's so easily overlooked or just assumed, even by Christians. Well, of course, we believe the Lord, we believe what he says, but let's get down to the business of the Christian life. Really, faith is almost a nothing, and that's why in itself, and that's why it's easily overlooked. There's songs about what faith is in itself, just faith in itself, like no matter how your heart is grieving, if you keep on believing, the dream that you wish will come true. That's about faith, about believing faith just by itself, and it's really a nothing. The truth is that having faith about your dream may help you marginally, may help you have a good attitude, or it may not help you at all, depending on what your dream is. Faith would lose a beauty contest with love easily, because faith is sort of shabby by comparison to love. Love is beautiful. Love is the most beautiful. Love is the greatest of any of the virtues that we have as a Christian. There's actually only one special thing about faith. There's only one special thing about faith, and that is that faith is the counterpart to the Word of God. Faith is the counterpart to the word of God, especially his word of promise, his word of the gospel, the way he introduces himself to us by making promises to us. So faith isn't special. Faith isn't special. The songs that are sung just about faith by itself are vacuous. Faith isn't special. The word of God is special. And so when you hear a word of forgiveness of your sins, a word of cleansing, like this prayer, that the God of peace himself will sanctify you entirely, and he will do it. He will do it. That is the prayer. The faith that counts him faithful to that promise, and not the greatest deceiver, but faithful, is a faith that alone brings you near to him. It brings you near to him so that his life is yours, so that his love is yours, so that his power is yours, so that his joy is yours as well. So the outrageous things that are claimed about faith, like faith moves mountains, or may it be done to be you according to your faith, or faith overcomes the world, or faith works out love, are actually, and what we mean by that, is really shorthand for what the Word of God does. The Word of God overcomes the world. The Word of God moves mountains. May it be done to you according to the Word of God. And when it's matched with faith, That's this little small thing. That's when it does its work. And faith does those things. Actually, it's the Word of God that does those things, because the Word of God brings you near to God when it's united with faith. And actually, we find out that faith itself is God's gift as well. But that's the way He gives us. That's the way He introduces Himself. That's the way He brings us near to Him, so that He can work in us and through us with His transforming power and the power of His love. That's why Satan launches his fiercest assaults at faith and shoots his fieriest darts at faith. Faith isn't that special to him either. He's just trying to make God distant from you, distant from God's life and God's love and God's power. And so assurance, do you struggle with assurance? Well, of course, because that's a special target of Satan, and a way that Satan assaults believers. So a wonderful prayer, a twofold prayer, twofold and threefold in the last part, prayer, and then it's followed by a wonderful promise, and then a postscript, And I don't mean by that that the rest isn't scripture. I was looking for a word that started with a P to go with prayer and promise, so I was happy to find postscript. This is scripture as well. Although it was Paul's custom, and I think he explains this in 2 Thessalonians, to take the pen from his secretary and write the last part of the letter with his own hand that would be recognizable and was written with large letters. And so, and we don't know if he did that here or where he did it, but perhaps it's here where he did that. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Actually, the word for kiss itself is related to the word for friendship. So this isn't a romantic kiss, but was a holy kiss. Maybe practiced men to men and women to women, maybe. Greet the brethren, and that was a customary, a warm greeting that Christians gave each other. And here he sends his greeting. I think he's actually sending his own greeting and saying, sort of give a kiss to one another from me. And that's his, so that's what this is. It's not a command continuously. So it matches the very warm letter. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I skipped verse 25. But before that, he says, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And that's another very warm part of the way he's signing off this letter. And I wanted to read what a commentary wrote about that part of this, because I thought he just stated this so well, I wanted to read it. He said, it is easy to picture for ourselves Paul as a very great apostle, ceaselessly occupied with his work of issuing directives to other people on how they should live out their faith, while he himself sits above the storm or calmly goes on his undisturbed way. Such, of course, is far from being a true picture. Paul was very much caught up in the hurly-burly, and I don't use that word, so I had to look it up in the dictionary. And it means busy, boisterous activity. And so Paul's caught up in busy, boisterous activity and not above the fray. He found himself in situations where he did not know how to act. Sometimes when he did act, he was not at all sure that he had done the right thing, as in 2 Corinthians 7:8. For example, he tells us he wrote a letter which he came to regret, but later he did not regret. So he regretted it, and then he changed his mind and didn't regret writing it afterwards. He was very conscious of his own limitations and knew that his only hope was in God. So quite often we find him seeking the prayers of his own converts, as he does here. He knew that he needed their prayers just as much as they needed his. So he's at the end of the letter, brethren, he calls them brothers, and he used that a lot in this letter. He uses the word brethren 18 times by my count, and 3 times just in our passage that we're looking at, and he uses it here, brethren, pray for us. So again, it's a very warm letter to the Thessalonians. Tender letter that he writes to him that's about assurance. And he, in the beginning part of the letter, I think he even uses his own affection for them as a way of buttressing and reassuring God's affection. There's lots of buttresses to assurance, not just one, but you find your ultimate assurance just in Christ. But there's many ways in which that's such a hard thing to do that it's buttressed in various ways. And there's various ways that support finding your assurance in the Word of God alone and in Christ alone, and that's the basis. But there's helps to it along the way, and even Paul was using his own love for them as a help to that, to get them to understand Christ's love for them as well. So greet all the brethren with a holy kiss for me, I think is the idea. And then he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, this sounds a stern note, and you might not know what the word adjure means. It means to put someone under an oath. Put someone under an oath, I guess whether they like it or not. To put someone under an oath, I adjure you. The priest said that to Christ. I adjure you. Tell us if you are the Son of God. Put you under oath. And the word is related to a curse. The word is related to a curse. And so actually what it means, although people might not be intended to think this all the way through with this, but it's actually calling down the Lord's harm. I adjure you by the Lord who could harm you if you don't do this, to have this letter read to all the brethren. I don't think you're meant to think out all the harm. What the point is this isn't negotiable. This is something you're going to do, and it's a matter of life and death. And so you do it. Do it and do it or else die trying. And it's about reading the letter. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Have this letter read to all the brethren. And so that's the importance of the reading of Scripture. Reading of Scripture in church should be read aloud. Reading of it in a church, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Paul said, that's for all the brethren. He also sent his greeting to all the brethren. He didn't send it to some. Sometimes Paul mentions names at the end of his letters, names of people. And usually when he's writing to a church that he established, they're the names of people that are with him. So Luke greets you. Timothy greets you. Titus greets you. But he doesn't mention people at the church. He just greets all of them. And that's the way it is with one exception, which is Romans, a big exception, because there's a whole chapter of people that he greets, but he had never been to the church in Rome. He didn't found that church, and so he treats it differently. But he sends his greeting to the same as the letters to be read as all of the brethren. And there's many kinds of Christians in the Church of Christ. There's weak ones, there's strong ones, there's faint-hearted ones. There's mature Christians, immature, discouraged, unruly, ones that are able to teach others also, all kinds of Christians, but he sends his greetings to all. And he says, may the letter be read to all the brethren as well. And then the final word that he gives is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the way he signs off his letters. The same commentator that I read before says it is characteristic of Paul that he brings his letters to an end, not with the customary farewell for letter writing at that time, but with a prayer for grace for those to whom he has written. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And he says, it is the grace of the Lord which lingers in the apostle's thoughts, just as the grace of the Lord with which he began his letters. Grace and peace be to you. So let me end in this way, and that is that you can have as much assurance as Clement, and for the same reason, because of the word of God, because you count God faithful in what he said about you, his promise to you, his promise to sanctify you entirely and to keep you complete at the moment of the coming of Christ, body, soul, and spirit. So do you have as much assurance as Clement should have had all the time? Maybe did have all the time. Do you have as much assurance as Clement, as much as Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have when he wrote this to them as well? If you do have that much assurance, and it comes just from counting God faithful to his word, here's what it's for. Here's what the assurance is for, is so that you live not far away from God, but near to God all the time and to his love. And so you'll be changed by his love with his power, and so that you'll be busy in giving it to others. And as you do that, wait for Christ's return. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that your promises are true, and that you, through your word, you perform a work through those who believe. We pray that work might be continued and might be completed. Pray that we might not lose faith in your word and might not be set back in our faith by the assaults, the attacks of Satan, who launches the brunt of his attacks against our faith. And so we pray that you teach us to trust your word, and through that to live close to you, so that we might rejoice always, might pray without ceasing, might give thanks to you, knowing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.